Israel forces attack of Palestinian protesters in East Jerusalem on Quds as tensions mount over Israel's restrictions of gatherings during the holy month of Ramadan. The family of an African-American man who was fatally shot by police in North Carolina is demanding the body camera footage of the encounter that resulted in his death. Turkey summons the U.S. ambassador to Ankara to protest Washington's decision to formally recognize the Armenian genocide. Welcome to the program. Our top story, Israeli forces attack Palestinian demonstrators in Jerusalem al-Quds during fresh nightly protests over the regime's violence against Muslim worshippers. Clashes took place mainly at the Damascus Gate of the Old City in East Al-Quds. Similar protests were also held in the northern West Bank city of Nablus, as well as the southern city of Al-Khalil. The rallies follow Israeli forces' attack on Palestinian worshippers leaving Al-Aqsa Mosque on Friday. Meanwhile, dozens of rockets were fired from the Gaza Strip towards Israel in alliance with protesters in Al-Quds. Israel responded by carrying out airstrikes across the besieged coastal sliver. Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu says his regime remains prepared for all scenarios. Earlier, we were joined by our correspondent in Ramallah, Mona Kandil, and our Gaza correspondent, Ashraf Shannon, who gave us the latest in connection with Al-Quds protests.
Clashes have renewed this evening in Jerusalem, Al-Quds, between Palestinian youths and Israeli forces at the Damascus Gate. At least 20 Palestinians were wounded. More Israeli police officers and soldiers were sent to the old town of Jerusalem, Al-Quds, preventing Palestinians to reach the walls surrounding the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the old town of Jerusalem, Al-Quds, preventing Palestinians to practice religious rituals during the holy month of Ramadan. Clashes also have taken place in several areas across the occupied West Bank, at the area near the Israeli military checkpoint of Qalandia, northern Jerusalem, Al-Quds. Clashes took place between Palestinians and Israeli soldiers, as well as at the Beit El checkpoint, the northern entrance of the city of Al-Biri. Dozens of Palestinians gathered and there was confrontations between the youths and Israeli forces, with the Israeli soldiers firing dozens of tear gas canisters.
The protests continue in Gaza even as we speak. They started last night while rockets were being fired from the Gaza Strip, and the Israeli attacks were taking place. Palestinians in Gaza were infuriated by the Israeli attacks on the brethren in the occupied Jerusalem, Al-Quds. And they've been calling, throughout the protests, they've been calling on Palestinian resistance groups to increase their retaliation against the Israeli attacks in Jerusalem, Al-Quds. For Palestinians, attack on Palestinians in Jerusalem, Al-Quds, in the West Bank, or anywhere, is an attack on all Palestinians. And this is why we see the angry reactions in Gaza and the occupied West Bank.
Iran has urged the international community to pressure Israel to stop its human rights abuses against the Palestinian people. Iranian Foreign Ministry spokesman praised the resistance of the Palestinian people, especially the residents and youth of Jerusalem, Al-Quds, against criminal Zionists. Said Khatibzadeh said it is necessary to support the Palestinian resistance until the liberation of occupied territories. Khatibzadeh stressed that the only solution to the issue of Palestinians is holding a referendum among the original inhabitants of the land of Palestine. Meanwhile, Israeli Jews have also taken to streets of Jerusalem al-Quds to protest against racism and violence in the occupied city.
We came to demonstrate tonight against the ugly, racist, fascist show we have witnessed in the last 3 days. In the last 3 days, Jerusalem has been burned by gangs of Jewish supremacists.
A similar protest was also held in the Lebanese capital, Beirut. Lebanese protesters gathered in the Burj al Barajana neighborhood that is a stronghold of the Hezbollah resistance movement to voice solidarity with Palestinians. Also, Jordan strongly condemned what it called Israel's racist attacks on Palestinians in occupied East Al-Quds. Jordanian Foreign Minister Ayman Safadi called for prompt international action to protect Palestinians. Safadi warned of dangerous consequences if Israel fails to stop the attacks. Political commentator Jonathan Kotob says Israel acts in its own interest regardless of international law and human rights.
Actually, from a perspective of international law and human rights, what is happening, of course, is very, very bothersome. I don't want to go into the political aspects of it for a while, but what is actually happening on the ground is that Israel feels that it is the effective power in Jerusalem, which means that it will act in its own interest regardless of the international law, regardless of the rights of the individual Palestinian people. So that in Jerusalem itself, of course, as labeling itself as a Jewish state, its interests are Jewish interests, not common interests, Arab interests, human rights interests. This has nothing to do with political structures. It has to do with power politics. They view themselves as in power, they view themselves as in control, and they will do what they want to do regardless of international law.
Now, a Palestinian movement in the Gaza Strip has held a military drill to mark the 20th anniversary of its establishment. The drill that is by Mujahideen Brigades that was aimed at showing the resistance front's capabilities in the impoverished enclave to stand against the Israeli aggression. Ruba Shabit is in Gaza.
The Mujahideen Brigades held a military drill to show its readiness in fight against Israeli forces. The drill, named Effective Promise, was held in several parts of the enclave, simulating many defensive combat scenarios on the ground and sea. The drill also sent a clear message to the Zionist regime that the resistance will fight back the crimes committed against Palestinians in Jerusalem al-Quds in light of the recent clashes in the Holy City.
This drill serves as a clear message to Israel that the resistance front is ready to face any aggression. This is also a message of support to our sons in Jerusalem al-Quds, who are fighting the Zionists with all their strength.
Attending the establishment anniversary of Mujahideen Brigades, leaders of Palestinian factions, including Hamas and Islamic Jihad, express their support to Palestinians in Jerusalem al-Quds.
Jerusalem is our red line, and the Israeli regime will be held accountable for the crimes in Jerusalem al-Quds. Jerusalem is the eternal capital of Palestine, and we stand in solidarity with our sons in Jerusalem and will fight alongside them at all costs.
We are all united in the face of the Israeli regime. This is a national battle, and we are all united in protecting Jerusalem al-Quds against the Zionists. The battle is not only in Jerusalem. It's underway in every part of Palestine, and we are ready to sacrifice our lives for Palestine.
Scores of Palestinians have been injured in clashes at the Damascus Gate of the old city of Jerusalem al-Quds, as Palestinian activists confronted hundreds of far-right and extremist Israeli settlers chanting "Death to Arabs" in their rally in the center of the occupied city.
The resistance here showed it won't remain silent over the Israeli crimes committed against the Gaza Strip and Jerusalem al-Quds, vowing to defend the Palestinian rights at all costs. Ruba Shabet, Gaza.
2 days after a long-range missile fired from Syria into Israeli territory, and the Israeli military is still concerned by the failure to intercept the rocket. According to Israeli military assessments, the Syrian anti-aircraft missile that exploded near the town of Dimona was not targeting the nearby nuclear site. However, the strike has cast doubt on the regime's defense power.
Israel has admitted its missile system tried but failed to intercept a Syrian missile that landed near the regime's top-secret and most sensitive Dimona military nuclear site. Tel Aviv claimed the missile had landed in the Israeli-occupied territories as a result of Iran's Syrian anti-aircraft fire. Israeli Minister of Military Affairs Benny Gantz said the incident was under investigation. Experts, however, say the path of the projectile flew triggered the speculation that Dimona had been the target. They added that Israel insisted to keep the incident mysterious and it had imposed its own narrative on the media.
Israel tried to keep the incident mysterious. It imposed a specific story on the media that it was a surface-to-air missile and not surface-to-surface missile in an attempt maybe to hide the identity of who's behind the attack. Israel's so-called Iron Dome missile shield has failed to intercept and down the missile.
The Israeli military said that in response to the launch, it attacked several missile batteries in Syria, including the one that fired the projectile that struck its territory. Syria's state news agency said Syrian air defense intercepted the Israeli attack that targeted areas in the Damascus suburbs. Israeli officials were angered by what happened. Avigdor Lieberman, former Minister of Military Affairs and the Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's rival, said the regime had no functioning government and the power of the deterrence is spent.
The missile fire was kind of a surprise, even on the political level. We read Israeli official statements. They were trading excuses, like Lieberman and others. The message was strong and clear, and it has affected Israel's strategic security image. It was an incident that was seen as a response to the various confrontations between Iran and Israel. Israel is not in its best situation. Israel feels threatened.
The incident happened only weeks after Israel said it had upgraded Iron Dome in a latest step in Mideast arms race. These upgrades included the ability to knock out threats at higher and lower altitudes and to strike longer numbers of incoming rockets could be fired mainly from Lebanon, Syria, and the besieged Gaza Strip. Tel Aviv has always praised its own Iron Dome missile defense system in repelling attacks, but this time it failed to intercept the Syrian-fired missile, which Israel said landed near its nuclear site, underscoring Tel Aviv's military fragility. Mona Kandil, Occupied Albire.
The Yemeni army says it has conducted retaliatory drone strikes on targets inside Saudi Arabia. Yemeni army spokesman Yahya Sari said two Qasif 2K drones pounding King Khalid airbase in the southwestern Saudi city of Khamis Mushait. A spokesman said the attack was a response to Saudi Arabia's escalation of aggression and continued siege of Yemen. Saudi Arabia and its allies launched a deadly war on Yemen in 2015 to reinstate a friendly regime there. Yemeni forces have stepped up their retaliatory attacks against the kingdom in recent months. They're pushing for the lifting of the blockade on Yemen and an end to the war that has killed tens of thousands of people in the impoverished nation. And a fire at a COVID-19 hospital in Iraq's capital, Baghdad, leaves at least 28 dead and at least 50 injured. The deaths occurred after the explosion of an oxygen tank, I should say. The head of Iraqi Civil Defense Unit said the fire broke out on the floor designated for the pulmonary intensive care units. According to the official, some 90 people were rescued from the hospital. Iraq's health sector has been worn down by decades of conflict and poor investment, with shortages in medicine and hospital beds. Syria's military sources have rejected reports that an Iranian oil tanker was attacked by an Israeli drone near Syria's Banias refinery. The official said no attack or military operation has taken place against a vessel owned by Syria. They said the fire on board the oil tanker broke out due to carelessness and lack of safety measures during a welding operation According to Syrian sources, three workers who were welding on the deck of the ship suffered burns as a result of the accident, one of whom succumbed to his injuries. Firefighters managed to put out the flame, which caused limited material damage to the tanker. The family of African-American Andrew Brown, who was fatally shot by police in the U.S. state of North Carolina, are demanding answers about his death.
What we're calling now is for the video, the body camera, the footage, all cameras to be released immediately. This family have not been afforded the opportunity to see what happened. They can only speculate what others are saying, rumors. That is not how it's done here. It is not how it should be done in this United States of America.
The Brown family's lawyer said the lack of transparency has resulted in a lack of trust in the U.S. law enforcement. State and local officials have also demanded that the video be released. On Wednesday, 42-year-old Andrew Brown Jr. was fatally shot by a sheriff's deputy in Elizabeth City. The sheriff's office has declined to share much information about the incident. It says the shooting happened after Brown fled from the police while they were going to serve him an arrest warrant for drug-related charges. This comes amid ongoing protests across the U.S. over the killing of African-Americans at the hands of law enforcement officers. Turkey summons the U.S. ambassador to Ankara over President Joe Biden's recognition of the massacre of Armenians under the Ottoman Empire as genocide. Turkish Foreign Ministry said it conveyed Ankara's strong reaction to Washington's envoy, David Satterfield. It said Biden's Saturday statement had no legal basis and that Ankara rejected it, found it unacceptable, and condemned it in the strongest terms. It warned that the statement caused a wound in the country's bilateral ties that will be hard to repair. Biden is the first U.S. president to explicitly use the term genocide in the case. Historians say some 1.5 million Armenians were killed by the Ottoman Empire between 1915 and 1923. Turkey puts the number at 300,000, rejecting that the massacre amounted to genocide.
A diverse range of programs. Youth, spirituality, culture, Eastern tales, roundtable discussions, politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
The extremely high percentage of protest-related charges ultimately being dropped or dismissed suggests that police may have been using arrest as a tactic to prove that the protests were unruly and unlawful, says Sharon Zhang, writer in an article published under the heading Cities dropped most charges against BLM protesters as cops failed to provide evidence. Stay tuned for the details, please. At least 90% of charges against Black Lives Matter protesters in a dozen jurisdictions have been dropped, dismissed, or not filed, according to an analysis by The Guardian. Such a high percentage suggests that the police may have been arresting people for crowd and protest suppression tactics. In Houston and Los Angeles, The Guardian found 93% of charges were either dropped or never filed. In some cities like Dallas and Philadelphia, that number rose to 95% of charges dropped or never prosecuted. Meanwhile, in San Francisco, 100% of 127 cases related to peaceful protesting were dropped. The extremely high percentage of protest-related charges ultimately being dropped or dismissed suggests that police may have been using arrest as a tactic to prove that the protests were unruly and unlawful. As political commentators from both parties disparaged the movement for racial justice, media outlets kept tallies of arrests from the protests. Arresting more people and racking up charges, even if they have now been shown to be baseless, were a form of public relations for the police to justify officers' violent and deadly behavior. What they try to do is spin it and say, look at how unlawful protesters are, as is evidenced by all these arrests that we have made. Tyler Crawford, Director of Mass Defense at the National Lawyers Guild, told The Guardian. Then they hope people have stopped paying attention after 6, 10, 12 months when prosecutors say, hey, we've got to drop these charges because these people shouldn't have been arrested. Arrests at the Black Lives Matter protest help fuel the false version of events being pushed by people like former President Donald Trump. Trump painted protesters, not police, as violent and called for law and order, a call that the right latched on to during the presidential election, even though activists across the U.S. pointed out last year that it was the police who initiated violence at most protests, the right wing has still taken the opportunity to pass anti-protest bills aimed at punishing and suppressing demonstrators. The charges, analyzed by The Guardian, bolster the idea that protester suppression was the end goal. Though police officers sometimes used curfews as excuses to cruelly tear gas protesters and disperse crowds in 2020, officers rarely filed charges for low-level transgressions like curfew violations, found the publication. Instead, officers filed felony charges like assault and looting, with no evidence, ultimately forcing the charges to be dropped or dismissed. In Detroit, where 93% of charges have been dropped, one district court judge dismissed more than 100 cases because the police refused to provide basic evidence like body camera footage. Perhaps more egregiously, most tickets issued by Detroit police were written by officers who were not even at the protest and thus could not have witnessed the alleged crime, according to National Lawyers Guild and Detroit Justice Center attorney Robina Mustafa. Police often force these charges onto people. In many instances across the U.S., police kettle protesters by corralling demonstrators into a closed area, not allowing them to leave, and then charging them with refusing to comply with orders to leave or for violating curfew. The thousands of arrests and charges made during last year's protest served to fill out police departments' false narratives, even as they forced protesters to defy orders. The high proportion of charges being dropped is also a stark illustration of how left-wing protesters are punished or faced with the threat of punishment much more often than right-wing protesters. An analysis of protests from last year found that police are 3 times more likely to use force against left-wing protesters than right-wing ones. There is evidence that protest suppression, especially against left-wing protesters in the U.S. and internationally, is getting worse. A recent letter filed by 400 leading experts shows that people demonstrating for the climate movement, for instance, are being criminalized for protesting. Meanwhile, state legislators, largely Republicans, are filing a stunning number of anti-protest laws. Some bills criminalize protesting in what appears to be a stark infringement of First Amendment rights to assembly and freedom of speech that the right wing pretends to revere. Other proposal legal protection for people who run over protesters with their vehicles or shoot them.
Food for thought.
Hello, dear listeners, and let us listen to a famous statement from Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, regarding his loyal wife, the mother of all true believers, Hazrat Khadija, peace be upon her. Khadija outclassed all other ladies in the world in her belief in God and in the Messenger of God.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می‌کند ذکر خداست، ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
I invite you to listen to a short part of chapter 9 of the book Sirr al-Salat, The Secret of Prayer by Imam Khomeini. On watching over the time, the faithful of worshipping and conducts forget the worldly business, make their heart completely cut from the otherness, and think merely to the meeting place of Allah. Some wives of the Messenger of Allah were quoted to have said, "The Messenger of Allah used to talk to us and we used to talk to him. But when the time for the prayers arrived, he appeared as if he did not know us and we did not know him, as his attention was completely directed to Allah."
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته Welcome to the program Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio and I'm your host Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi. Today we will talk about one of the speeches of Imam Khomeini, basically a part of a speech. And because we are in the month of Ramadan and we hope and we pray that we can benefit the most from this month and inshallah the mu'mineen are benefiting from this month, we will look at the saying of Imam Khomeini in which he said that those who are with God, who are attentive to him and believe him, will be taken out of all darkness and led into the reality of light by him. The best time in which we can seek guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, where we can seek help from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is the month of Ramadan, the month in which we fast the whole day, the month in which while we are fasting, we do not commit any sins. Or maybe we are trying to not to commit any sins. We do not disobey Allah while we are fasting. So we need to keep this passion even when we break our fast, even at the night time.
أنا لن أنساك فأنت في قلبي دائما تمضي الأيام ودعائي كل عام ربي تقبلنا يا ربي بلغنا بلغنا رمضان
So for the whole month, we are very much careful. And this is the time to show that, oh Allah, we are truly coming towards you. In this month, we are fasting for you. We are basically being patient on the hunger, on being thirsty. There are the long days in some parts of the world, especially the month of Ramadan is coming in this summer. And in some countries, it's really hot. In that hot weather, people are thirsty, but because Allah has ordered to not to drink anything, to fast, they're not drinking even a sip of a water. So this is the time when you show your closeness towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when you show your sincerity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and then that is the time when He will take us out of all darkness and He will lead us into the reality of light by himself, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Amid talks in Vienna aimed at reviving the 2015 Iran nuclear deal, which the United States unilaterally withdrew from, an act of terrorism has targeted a nuclear site in Iran.
Iran is blaming Israel for an apparent attack on an underground nuclear facility.
The Iranians have called Sunday's explosion nuclear terrorism.
The Atomic Energy Organization of Iran says a small explosion at the Natanz nuclear facility led to an electricity outage that caused minor damage to the facility's operations. Iran's permanent representative to Vienna-based international organizations has noted that despite the act of sabotage, enrichment at Natanz has not stopped. Kazem Gharibabadi, who described the attack as desperate, has said that past experience shows Iran will emerge stronger, words that have been echoed by Iranian nuclear energy chief Ali Akbar Salehi. Iran says emergency power at the site has allowed the enrichment process to continue. Tehran says the person who caused the incident has also been identified. More importantly, Iran has accused the Israeli regime and the United States of being behind the terror act. Israel has not publicly claimed responsibility. Likewise, the White House has denied any involvement.
Well, we of course have seen the reports of the incident at the Natanz enrichment facility. The U.S. was not involved in any manner. We have nothing to add on speculation about the causes or the impact.
However, sources have told Israeli media that the regime's spy agency had carried out a cyber operation. The New York Times has also quoted unnamed U.S. and Israeli intelligence officials as saying Israel played a role. The timing of the attack spoke volumes. It occurred during a visit by U.S. Secretary of Defense Lloyd Austin to occupy the Jerusalem al-Quds.
I was also grateful for the opportunity to meet with the Prime Minister to discuss a number of security issues that are important to our two countries. And I wanted to reaffirm the administration's strong commitment to Israel and to the Israeli people.
Analysts say Tel Aviv could not have carried out this operation alone without knowledge, cooperation, or direct participation with Washington. In a letter to the United Nations Secretary General Antonio Guterres, Iran's foreign minister described the attack as deliberate and a war crime. There have been no statements of condemnation from the United States and other world powers, such as the Europeans. It all coincides with efforts in Vienna aimed at bringing the United States back to the Iran nuclear deal, also known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, or the JCPOA. Meanwhile, Israel has strongly opposed the Iran nuclear deal and the lifting of any sanctions on Iran. It strongly supported President Trump's maximum pressure approach towards Iran and has opposed any attempts by the Biden administration to return to the accord or lift any sanctions. This is while Israel has nuclear bombs and is believed to be in possession of up to 400 nuclear warheads. Only last month, satellite images showed that Israel has been carrying out major expansion operations at its Dimona nuclear weapons plant. On the other hand, according to every intelligence agency on the planet, Iran's nuclear program is one of a peaceful nature. The act of terrorism at Natanz follows a pattern of terror attacks against Iran's nuclear program that Tehran accuses America and Israel of implementing. In 2010, a powerful computer virus called Stuxnet targeted Iran's nuclear facilities. Between 2010 and 2012, four Iranian scientists were martyred on Iranian soil. Two of the killings were carried out with magnetic bombs attached to the target's cars. One was shot dead, and another was killed following a motorcycle bomb explosion. In November 2011, an explosion at a munitions depot belonging to Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps in a Tehran suburb martyred at least 36 people, including General Hassan Mokaddam. In November 2020, Iran blamed Israel for being behind the assassination of one of its most prominent nuclear scientists. Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, who headed the country's defense ministry's research and innovation organization. In July 2020, Natanz was also targeted by an explosion that damaged a facility making advanced centrifuges. Last July, a fire broke out at the same site. However, Iran says no level of assassinations or explosions will prevent Tehran from expanding its nuclear program. In the aftermath of the martyrdom of Fakhrizadeh, the Iranian parliament passed a bill that allowed the country to resume enrichment of uranium up to 20% purity, as was the case before the JCPOA. New advanced centrifuges are also being installed at Natanz. Furthermore, Iran's top negotiator at the Vienna talks says the Islamic Republic has informed the International Atomic Energy Agency of a plan to immediately start 60% uranium enrichment. This is the highest figure ever that Iran has enriched uranium.
We send a letter to the agency that we are going to add 1,000 more centrifuges to Natanz facility. That is in addition to the current number of machines. Also today, we just send a new letter to the agency saying that we would start from tomorrow enrichment up to 60%.
The White House spokesperson described the ramping up of uranium enrichment by Iran as provocative.
Take seriously Iran's provocative announcement of its intention to begin enriching uranium to 60%, which the P5 plus one should be unified in rejecting.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
United Nations Secretary General Antonio Guterres has recently warned that humanity stands on the verge of the abyss as the climate crisis pushed the world dangerously close to hitting the 1.5 degrees Celsius target limit of warming. Dear listeners, stay with us for an article in this regard written by Andrea Germanus Ryder. This article is published under the heading UN Chief Warns World on Verge of the Abyss as WMO Releases Climate Report. Here's more. United Nations Secretary General Antonio Guterres has warned recently that humanity stands on the verge of the abyss as the climate crisis pushes the world dangerously close to hitting the 1.5 degrees Celsius target limit of warming. Guterres delivered the ominous remarks at the launch of the World Meteorological Organization's State of the Global Climate Report, a publication he said should alarm us all. 2020 was one of the three warmest years on record, coming in 1.2 degrees Celsius above pre-industrial times. And the past 6 years have been the warmest years on the books, the report says. The publication also calls attention to heat records in the Arctic, such as the 38 degrees Celsius on June 20 in Verkhoyansk, which marked the highest recorded temperature north of the Arctic Circle. What's more, despite coronavirus pandemic-related shutdowns in 2020, concentrations of greenhouse gases, including carbon dioxide, methane, and nitrous oxide, continue to climb. Further global climate indicators in 2020 noted in the report include extreme events like very extensive flooding in parts of Africa, severe drought in parts of South America, extremely large wildfires, including the biggest ever seen in California and Colorado, and an above-average number of tropical storms. Continuing ocean acidification and deoxygenation were also observed in 2020. And more than 80% of the ocean area had at least one marine heat wave in the year. Also, for just the second time on record, Arctic sea ice extent minimum after the summer melt was covered less than 4 million square kilometers. All key climate indicators and associated impact information provided in this report highlight relentless continuing climate change, an increasing occurrence and intensification of extreme events, and severe losses and damage affecting people, societies, and economies, said WMO Secretary General Petri Talas. In light of such trends, Guterres said our challenge is clear. To avert the worst impacts of climate change, science tells us that we must limit global temperature rise to within 1.5 degrees of the pre-industrial baseline, said Guterres, referring to the Paris Climate Accord's more ambitious target of limiting warming. That means reducing global greenhouse gas emissions by 45% from 2010 levels by 2030 and reaching net zero emissions by 2050, he said. Unfortunately, Guterres continued, we are way off track. He added that 2021 must be the year for action and the next 10 years, a decade of transformation. To make that happen, Guterres called on governments to take actions including switching fossil fuel subsidies to renewable energy subsidies, preventing the construction of new coal power plants, and richer nations supporting climate finance for the developing world. This is truly a pivotal year for humanity's future, said Guterres. Associated Press reported recently that a 50% reduction target from the White House was likely, as CNBC noted, however, that would fall behind commitments by the UK and European Union, which have pledged to reduce emissions by 68% and 55% by 2030. Climate and social justice groups have urged Biden to go well beyond the 50% reduction goal in order to advance an equitable, just an ambitious climate agenda at home and abroad. Friends of the Earth U.S. President Eric Pica said in a statement earlier this month that a fair share that prioritizes the safety and well-being of the most vulnerable in both the U.S. and in developing countries requires the U.S. to cut domestic emissions 70% from 2005 levels by 2030 and provide international finance to enable the equivalent of an additional 125% reductions in developing countries.
The birth and development of the American police can be traced to a multitude of historical, legal, and political economic conditions. The institution of slavery and the control of minorities, however, were two of the more formidable historic features of American society, shaping early policing. Slave patrols and night watches, which later became modern police departments, were both designed to control the behaviors of minorities. Slave patrols helped to maintain the economic order and to assist the wealthy landowners in recovering and punishing slaves who essentially were considered property. Though many years have passed from the abolishment of slavery, police brutality is the enduring legacy of slavery in the U.S. I'm Zarin Shajari, and this is Aperture. People from all walks of life regularly protest police killings of black people and broader issues of racial profiling, police brutality, and racial inequality in the United States criminal justice system. Stay with us as this documentary talks to activists, specialists, and family members of police brutality victims to depict the true picture of systematic injustice and racism in the heart of American society. Don't go away. Here's the first part.
Garner went unconscious.
The cops used a chokehold that allegedly led to
Eric Garner's death. Me and my brothers and sisters sat around the computer, watched the video, and it changed our lives forever. I couldn't stop wondering why. I was screaming at the TV. In a matter of seconds, you see him, being killed, murdered right before our eyes.
A Staten Island grand jury has decided not to indict an NYPD officer in the death of a man.
At Camden and Howard. The protesters are basically right in their faces.
Protesters in Minneapolis have attempted to shut down the city's airport this afternoon. The group representing the Black Lives Matter movement blocked two roads outside a terminal before state police ordered the group to disperse. Back to the situation in downtown Los Angeles, the protesters have moved now onto the 101 freeway in downtown. Earlier in the day, organizers of the group promised that a demonstration involving hundreds of protesters would shut down the Mall of America.
I don't remember kind of life before what's going on. All of my activities have to do with basically what we call the revolution. You kind of just dive in it head first. It's like, so you can't stop. And, I feel like if I stop this time, I can no longer complain about anyone that's murdered unarmed after, Akai Gurley and Eric Garner and Mike Brown. So I have to keep going with this. Martin Luther King, he was in the movement for 13 years before he was assassinated. So it's not something that's going to be overnight. The significance to me of Black Lives Matter is that it's something that's nationwide. It's not just a New York problem. It's a New Jersey problem. It's across the United States. And, Black Lives Matter is basically calling attention that, hey, you say that all lives matter, and yes, all lives matter, but black lives aren't mattering right now. So that's what we're trying to let you guys know is, hey, hi, black lives matter. We're being kind of hunted, and it's a little bit of a pattern. At first, people could say maybe it was a coincidence, but now it's just a pattern. And it's almost like every year there's some publicly broadcasted, murder of an unarmed African-American or brown person.
Well, I moved to New York in November for work. I'm an attorney. I work in banking and financial compliance, but I've always been really active outside of work in, like, activists and social justice missions. And I don't think people want to confront the issue that there's an issue with our system, that our police, not all of them, but there are some within those ranks, are brutalizing and terrorizing American citizens. And so I believe in our Constitution. I do believe in our criminal justice system. I think it, you know, it has the potential to be a great system, but the corruption within it and the bias within it makes it a very dangerous system for Black and brown people.
Our justice system is not corrupt. It's just very decentralized in comparison to other democratic countries. And when it's decentralized, it's based on a variety of standards for people who are part of the system. And some of the standards are not as high as we would like them to see. And then people paint with a very broad brush, extrapolating from one jurisdiction to another. Definitely we have race issues in our society, not just in the United States, in many other countries. Police officers are recruited from the society and from the community. So there's no doubt in my mind that some of the officers have various biases.
But they have not arrived.
On February 26, 2012, in Sanford, Florida, Trayvon Martin, an unarmed 17-year-old high school student coming home from a nearby convenience store, was fatally shot by George Zimmerman, a neighborhood watch captain. Martin died from a single gunshot wound to the chest. When police arrived at the scene, Zimmerman admitted that he shot Martin, but he claimed he had acted in self-defense. No charges were initially brought against Zimmerman. It was not until the shooting garnered national attention that Zimmerman was charged in connection with Martin's death. In July 2013, a jury acquitted Zimmerman of all charges. Upon the not guilty verdict, there were protests nationwide in more than 100 cities. President Obama said that he identified with the boy. Trayvon Martin could have been me 35 years ago.
Why was it that Trayvon tended to fizzle out? Well, one reason was because we got all of that rage that was finally manifest, but it was geared toward what? Laws, stand your ground. It wasn't geared toward the powers that be. It wasn't geared toward the federal government. It wasn't geared toward the White House. It was geared toward state laws. Well, why is that so? Well, that's exactly what the powers that be wanted it to be. You see, the president's office, what did he do? He sent his own extension, who was Sharpton. And Sharpton gives a great speech, and it's all about state laws rather than police going to jail. Everybody knows that you're not going to change arbitrary police power until policemen start going to jail. Why is it that in the last 7 years you haven't had one policeman go to jail? It's the same reason why you haven't had one Wall Street executive go to jail. Because the government doesn't want them to go to jail. The government don't want to put power in that direction to go to jail. You can rest be assured, if you had a massive network of poor people engaged in gangster activity like Wall Street did with market manipulation and insider trading, those folk gonna get caught and go to jail. You can rest be assured that the police were killing well-to-do white folk. Some policemen going to jail. It's a priority. It's not a priority of the U.S. government to send policemen to jail, not until it starts affecting them in the way it already affects many of us. And you see, some of us believe that the life of a poor black person, a poor brown person, has exactly the same value as that of a well-to-do white or well-to-do black or anybody else of the upper class.
We did have officers jailed for excessive force, and especially in we had a case, an infamous case in Charleston in South Carolina, when the officer shot an individual in his back, and he's right now in prison. The judicial system is not designed to avoid prosecution of police officers, but because the standard is a standard of discretion of the individual police officer. And the standard is based on, again, individual perceptions of the situations. It appears sometimes that there is injustice because we look at this behavior in hindsight. And